those meetings would be Paul's Gospel and Christ's. The subject announced for today's meeting, Good News for Outsiders, is just another way of stating the title, Paul's Gospel and Christ, because Paul's Gospel and Christ consisted of just that, good news for outsiders. And I shall try to explain what I mean as I go along. Jesus and Paul are the two outstanding figures in the New Testament. There are, of course, differences between them, very important differences. Paul was a pupil, Jesus was his teacher. Paul a servant, and Jesus his master. Or, as he preferred to call himself, Paul was a slave, and he called Jesus Lord. Again, there is a difference of perspective between them. An important complex of events took place between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul, the complex of events centering on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Before that, in his Palestinian ministry, Jesus was the preacher par excellence. After that, in the ministry of Paul and others, Jesus was the preached one, the subject of the preaching. The new perspective which comes about with the death and resurrection of Jesus is one which was foreshadowed in Jesus' own teaching. In Jesus' own teaching, he indicated that something new had happened with the beginning of his ministry. When he began his public ministry in Galilee after the death of John the Baptist, he said, "The appointed time has fully come, and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the good news." To the same effect, Paul says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But Jesus in his ministry made it clear that until the saving events had been accomplished, he and his message were subject to limitations. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "and how restricted I am until the ordeal is past." But he looked forward a time when the kingdom of God would be set free from those limitations and would be unleashed in full power. "I tell you," he said on one occasion, "there are some of those of you standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Paul takes up that theme and says that the coming of the kingdom of God with power coincided with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, he says, was a descendant of David by natural descent, but proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And the same phrase, "with power," is used in that expression of Paul's as was used by Jesus when he spoke of the kingdom of God coming with power. So the new perspective has come about. The perspective to which Jesus looked forward is now something accomplished, and against the background of this perspective, Paul preaches. A different perspective, too, with regard to place. Jesus completed his public ministry almost exclusively within the community of Israel and in the land of Israel. Paul, for his part, accomplished his ministry in the much wider sphere of the Mediterranean world, the Eastern Mediterranean world, the Greek provinces of the Roman Empire. This geographical extension of the ministry, this extension of the gospel from Jews to men and women of all races, was foreshadowed by Jesus. As, for example, when he said that many would come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Or on the occasion during Holy Week, when some Greeks came asking for an interview with him. And whether they actually received that interview then and there, we are not told. The narrative comes in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, from about verse 20 onwards. But Jesus said on that occasion, "When once I have been lifted up from the earth, I will draw to myself all people without distinction." not restricting his ministry anymore to what he called the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but extending it to others, men and women without distinction. Then in addition to the difference of perspective between Jesus and Paul, there is a difference, a very marked difference in style. Jesus taught by preference in parables, and in very memorable parables. A whole body of teaching could be wrapped up in one simple and easily remembered story, told in such a way that people, once they heard it, would never forget it. And if they remembered the story, they might at least remember something of the lesson that it was intended to teach. Paul is much happier when he develops a straightforward prose argument. When he does try a parable or an allegory, his parable or allegory really needs as much interpretation, if not more, as his prose argument does. His style was different. Nevertheless, the message which Paul communicated to his wider constituency was essentially the message which Jesus preached to his smaller constituency. The message, as I've said, of good news for the outsider. The outsiders might differ in the situation of Jesus and in the situation of Paul, but that was the essence of the message, with the one as with the other. In the ministry of Jesus, the outsiders were people who were disapproved of by the Orthodox establishment in Israel, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. Tax collectors, as you know, in the circumstances of Palestine under the Roman Empire, being a particularly unloved class of people, and others who were ranked together with them, people of disreputable callings, with whom ordinary, decent people would hardly be seen speaking. Jesus almost seemed to search out people like that by preference and to associate with them. In the case of Paul, the outsiders were the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Well, that is something that we might take for granted. The gospel, we might say, being God's gospel for mankind, is as suitable for Gentiles as for Jews. Why make any distinction? But those who had been brought up as Orthodox Jews, like Paul himself, the sometime Pharisee, had learned to make a very radical distinction between those who were Jews and those who were not. I remember a Welsh friend of mine who used to say in jest that the world was divided into two classes of people, those who are Welsh and those who wish they were. That was said in jest. But there was a very serious cleavage in the world of the first century AD between those who were Jews and those who were not. Not that they wished to be Jews, for the most part. Anything further from their desires could hardly be imagined. But from the point of view of Jewish orthodoxy, they were certainly lesser breeds without the law, and were looked upon as such. And it was to them, by preference, that Paul conveyed the good news which he had received from Jesus Christ. As he says himself, he received it on the Damascus Road by revelation of Jesus Christ. There were other outsiders also, in one degree or another, in those days. In many areas of society in the first century AD, women were outsiders, or at least underprivileged persons. Jesus, for his part, treated them as responsible persons. We have a number of examples that come readily to mind in the gospel story, whether it might be the Jewish ladies, Martha and Mary, or the Samaritan woman with whom he talked at the well, thus rather scandalizing his own disciples, or the Gentile woman who came to him pleading for a cure for her daughter, and whose plea was answered because of her great faith. And the response which Jesus received from women matched his concern for them as real, responsible persons. He received from them a devotion which was certainly not matched among any of his male disciples. Paul similarly treats women as responsible persons, whether in his case we think of, say, the Jewish Priscilla. If she wasn't a Jewess herself, she was the wife of a Jew and therefore ranked more or less as a Jewess. Or Phoebe, the servant or deacon of the church of Cenchreae, the seaport of Corinth. Or the Philippian women, Euodia and Syntyche, who, he says, collaborated with me in the gospel. One has only to read Paul's references to his friends in his letters, or the greetings that he sends to his friends, to see what a prominent part among those friends was played by women of his acquaintance. Paul takes over in his writings what he sometimes calls the tradition of Christ. Tradition simply being that which is handed down. In this case, that which was handed down, that which was transmitted by a word of mouth, oral transmission, before a written gospel, such as we are familiar with, came into existence. The earlier letters of Paul, at least, if not all of the letters of Paul, were in existence before any of the gospels as we know them now. But the substance of the gospels, a good part of the substance of the gospels, circulated in the form of a oral tradition, oral transmission, and Paul had received this tradition, both in the form of historical facts about Jesus, or in the form of the teaching that Jesus gave. From time to time, Paul has occasion to quote sayings of Jesus, and even more frequently, he has occasion to summarize the teaching of Jesus, giving teaching, for example, on non-retaliation to one's enemies, very much along the lines of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But so far as our concern today goes, what is of special importance is to see how Paul's teaching coincided with that of Jesus with regard to the question of salvation or eternal life. How is the salvation of God to be received? How is eternal life to be enjoyed? How may men and women get right with God? And Paul's answer was, not by keeping the law, not by rules and regulations of any kind, but by the forgiving grace of God received through faith. And this answer of Paul's is in complete accord with both the example and the teaching of Jesus. The example of Jesus. As I've said, he associated, almost as it were by preference, with notorious sinners, with the outcasts of society, in order to convey the truth that God is interested in such people. And in fact, that such people may have closer access to the grace of God than others who, Luke the evangelist puts it, trust in themselves that they are righteous and think that they have no need to rely upon the grace of God. Yet with such people, to eat with them, to sit at table with them, was just the last straw in the eyes of Orthodox people. To talk to them, to speak to them in a friendly manner was bad enough, but actually to sit at table with them meant incurring all the ceremonial pollution which people of that character were believed to convey. This was a very sensitive issue, not only during the lifetime of Jesus, but in the early days of the Christian church as well. Some of the disciples of Jesus found great difficulty in the idea that they could, with a good conscience, enjoy table fellowship, sit at table with the Gentiles, even with respectable Gentiles, because they had been brought up to think that that was something that might convey religious contamination to Orthodox Jews. Again, in another area of life, when a leper came to Jesus, begging him to heal him, Jesus touched the leper and healed him. Now, to us, that will simply appear to be an act of sympathy. He touched him, and no doubt the touch was part of the healing. Perhaps I should mention, as all of you know, that leprosy in the New Testament, or indeed in the Old Testament, covers not only what is nowadays technically called leprosy, but a great variety of skin diseases, some of which were contagious and some were not. But Jesus, ignoring any possible danger from contagion, ignoring still more the ceremonial ban put upon lepers from coming near a healthy people, touched the man and spoke words which assured him of his acceptance and of his cleansing from his skin disease. By touching the leper, Jesus, in the eyes of the orthodox law, rendered himself ceremonially defiled, and indicated thus that not only he himself, but also God, in a sense, was perfectly willing to become involved with men and women, not only in an area of ceremonial defilement, but in something much more important and serious, men and women who were sinners and in need of divine forgiveness. So far as the teaching of Jesus is concerned in this matter, remember how frequently he dismissed people, sent them away in a friendly manner, who came to him for healing or something of that sort, with the words, "Your faith has saved you, your faith has healed you." When, shortly after the beginning of his public ministry, he revisited Nazareth, the town in which he had been brought up, he was amazed because of the unbelief shown by his own fellow townsmen. And because of that unbelief, he couldn't perform any of his mighty works of mercy and power there, apart from healing a few sick people, says one of the evangelists. He marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief, lack of faith, was a barrier to receiving the blessing and the healing that he was empowered to impart, whereas faith on the part of the most unlikely people was a sure way to receive and appropriate the blessings he had to give. I said Jesus imparted his teaching for the most part in parables, and some of the parables which he taught set forth this lesson in a memorable way. Take the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, recorded in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Two men went up into the temple to pray to Jesus. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Tax collectors, they had bought the privilege of collecting taxes, and they weren't paid by the government. They had to extort as much over and above the stipulated tax that would keep themselves in reasonable comfort. And they did that in quite an unconscionable manner, so that tax collectors, for the most part, and almost inevitably, were undesirable people because of their way of life, quite apart from the question of collaboration with the occupying imperial power, which didn't help their standing in the eyes of local patriots. Well, these two men went up into the temple, a respectable man. The trouble is that when we hear the word Pharisee, we think of a hypocrite. But Pharisees weren't necessarily hypocrites. They were people who were very conscientious, for the most part, about their way of life. But there was always the subtle temptation to think that if they were sufficiently conscientious about their way of life and avoided doing everything that was doubtful, God would be pleased with them on that account. They would have contributed something towards achieving their own status in God's sight. Well, that was true with this particular Pharisee. In Jesus' parable, he stood there and prayed. He didn't ask for anything, but he thanked God for something, which is always a proper thing to do if we have something to thank God for. "I thank you, God," he said, "that I'm not like other men." And he listed some of the types of other men that he knew, and then said, "Or even like this tax collector here. Far from behaving like them, I perform my religious duties faithfully. I fast twice in the week," which he wasn't required to do by law, but this was, over and above the basic requirements of the law. It was a voluntary act of piety. "And I pay tithes all my income," which was something that the law required him to do for the maintenance of the temple establishment and so forth. Well, he avoided being all the things that he shouldn't be, and he made a point of doing all the things that he should do, and some good things over and above that, What more could God expect of a man than that? It is said that one of John Wesley's colleagues, John Bradford, preaching in the open air in England once, saw a man being led past him to the place of public execution, and stopped in his preaching and said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." Now, John Bradford, on that occasion, was thanking God that he wasn't as other men were, in particular, thanking God that he wasn't as this condemned criminal was. But there was no suggestion of pride or self-satisfaction in John Bradford's words. He ascribed his not being in that man's position simply to the grace of God and to nothing else. So, it all depends on the mood in which we thank God for what we are or what we are not. So much for the Pharisee. And as for the tax collector, well, he couldn't thank God for anything that he was, because he knew that he was a bad lot. And there in the temple he stood looking down on the ground, beating his breast in token of contrition and saying, "God have mercy on me, sinner that I am." And Jesus said, mark this, the tax collector, who confessed his unworthiness and cast himself upon the mercy of God, went home justified in the sight of God more than the other one. Because where God is concerned, it doesn't matter what kind of a record we can accumulate. We needn't suppose that our record of the things we do and things we avoid is going to impress God. After all, there were many features in the lives of both these men that are not at all recorded, and people wouldn't think about, but God would know about them all. There may have been circumstances which made it easy for the Pharisee to be the kind of righteous type that he was, and other circumstances which made it easy for the tax collector to become the sort of person he was. It's only the omniscient judge of all the earth who can make a proper assessment. And Jesus said, this tax collector, who acknowledged that he was a bad lot and cast himself on the mercy of God, went home justified in God's sight, accepted by God and pardoned by God, rather than the other one. That is exactly in line with the teaching of Paul. That is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is reported as having actually used the verb to justify, to be justified, in this particular sense. It's quite common in the writings of Paul that if Jesus doesn't normally use that particular word, he uses other words which convey the same sense. Think again of the parable of the prodigal son, told in the 15th chapter of Luke. Well, we know the story. The man has two sons, and one is a good boy, never causes his father a moment's anxiety, but the other is the black sheep of the family. And the day comes when he feels that he's old enough to lead an independent life, so he asks his father to give him here and now the heritage that he would otherwise have received at his father's death, and he goes off and has a good time until all his money is spent. Then he's reduced to rags. He has to feed pigs to keep body and soul together, and he begins to think how back home he had seen casual laborers at harvest time. They enlisted by his father to help to gather in the harvest, and he thought of the food that they got while they were working for his father. There was no lack of anything compared with the pods that he was trying to share with the pigs, because there was nothing else to eat. So he went home, made up a fine speech, but he didn't get the opportunity of completing it. What he meant to say was, "Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you. I can't think of being reinstated as your son. I'm not worthy for that. But if you treat me as a casual laborer, I'll be content." And so probably he would have been. But the father behaved rather differently. However, the father might have said in the parable, if the parable had gone another way, the father might have said, "Well, my boy, we've heard fine speeches like that before. You can't expect to come home and have us letting bygones be bygones after you've dragged the family reputation in the mud as you have done. But if you really mean what you say and buckle to and work as you have never worked before in your life, we may allow you to work your passage. But we must wait and see how you turn out. You can't expect us just to forget all that has happened. Now, if the father had reacted like that, that might have done the young man a world of good. If he'd been put on probation, perhaps even the elder brother would have been content. But that's not what the father did. And the reason is that that's not the way in which God treats people when they come back to him. He gives them a wholehearted welcome with no reservations. The word is not used here, but this is what he does in Paul's terminology. He justifies them. That is to say, he accepts them without waiting to see how they'll turn out, without putting them on probation. Justification is a forensic word. It is used, for example, of pronouncing sentence of acquittal or pardon at the end of a trial. Paul and others had been brought up to believe that at the end of their life, or at the resurrection, the day of judgment would come, and then, and not until then, they would hear God's assessment of all they had done, and the sort of people they had been. But when Paul learned the way of Christ, he realized that without waiting for the day of judgment, God was willing to accept men and women, to put them in the clear, to give them a clean bill of health, so to speak, right at the outset, instead of putting them on probation and saying, well, now we'll wait and see how you turn out, so that already they knew themselves to be accepted by God. And that was the situation with regard to the prodigal son, after his father had stopped the fine speech and said, let's have a feast, let's say rejoice, my son has come back safe and sound, let's have a good time. One can sympathize with the elder brother who'd never given his father a moment's anxiety, as I said, but that's the way of life. You see, all the fuss is made over the prodigal who makes good, and no one ever makes a fuss over the good boy or girl who stays at home and does his or her duty day by day without ever attracting particular attention. Take another parable, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. A parable about casual labor. Matthew chapter 20. A man has a large vineyard, and when the time of the ripe grapes has come along, it's necessary that the grapes be gathered as quickly as possible. And he wants the whole vintage to be gathered in within one day. So a large force of casual labor is necessary. But in the economic circumstances of Palestine at that time, such a force of casual labor was not at all difficult to collect. So the owner of the vineyard went out at dawn, and they saw a number of fellows standing around in the marketplace of the village, waiting for someone to hire them and give them a day's work. He rounded them up and said, I'll give you a day's work. And he agreed with them. He agreed with them, and they agreed with him that so much payment for a day's work would be forthcoming. The old authorized version says a penny a day, which in the reign of Elizabeth or Elizabeth I or James I might have been, even in the terms of English money, an adequate day's wage for a casual laborer. The Roman coin that is actually mentioned in the parable is a denarius, which we know was just sufficient to keep a working man and his family alive at subsistence level for a day, but a casual laborer could hardly expect more at that time. So they agreed they would do the day's work for a day's wage. But as the day wore on, time and again, the owner of the vineyard, inspecting the progress of the work, realized that he would need more hands if the whole vintage was to be completed by evening. So several times he went out down into the marketplace of the town and they hired further workmen. Until at last, at 5 p.m., just 1 hour before sunset, he went for the last time and still saw a few people who hadn't been hired all day. Well, he said, come on, and I'll give you whatever is fair. And with those who were hired last, he was able to get the whole vintage gathered by sunset. Then they were all lined up to receive their wages. And he started with those who had been hired last, and doled out to each of them one denarius, a silver coin about the size of a 5-cent piece. One denarius. Well, enough to keep those men and their families in food for the next 24 hours. But those who had been hired first and who had agreed to accept one denarius for a day's work thought that if those fellows were getting it, they might get something more. But no, not at all. The owner came along the line, doling out a denarius to each man until he came to those who were hired first and who had worked for 12 hours, bearing, as they said, the burden and heat of the day, and they also got one denarius. Well, they said, that's not fair. What's not fair? He said, you agreed with me, didn't you, that you'd do a day's work for this? My money's my own, and I'm at perfect liberty to give these others what I think fit. You take what you agree to take and be gone. Strange parable, but the point of the parable is that those who came last received as much as those who came first. They had earned only 1/12 of the amount earned by those who came first. And there was, at that time in the Roman Empire, a coin, a copper coin, worth exactly 1/12 of a denarius. It was called a pundion. But there is no such thing as a 12th part of the grace of God. And that is the point that Jesus was making in that parable. And that is the point that Paul was constantly plugging in the gospel that he preached. That God acts in sheer grace, always giving people more than they could have bargained for, more than they deserve, giving what his grace, his mercy, may prompt him to give. Paul emphasized all this by contrast with the views of those who thought that God dealt with men and women on the basis of the strictly calculated less and more. That God said, now here are my laws, here are my rules and regulations, you keep these, and I'll deal with you accordingly. Paul had once believed that that was the way in which God dealt with men and women. He realized that it was not, and now he preaches the gospel of free grace, in which the initiative always lies with God. He bestows the reconciliation, men and women receive it. As for the law, the principle of divine recompense according to our obedience to rules and regulations, Paul says that this was a parenthesis in the dealings of God with mankind, but now that Christ has come, Christ is the end of the law, so that all who have faith will be justified. Here then we have the gospel of good news for outsiders, set forth in memorable parables by Jesus, set forth in the form of logical argument by Paul, and in the teaching of Jesus and Paul alike, closely associated with the death, the self-sacrifice of Christ. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, when they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, "The greatest in the kingdom of God will be the one who gives most service to his fellow men and women." And he said that the Son of Man, meaning himself, set an example in this respect. The Son of Man came not to be served by others, but to be a servant himself, and to give his life a ransom for many. And to the same effect, Paul says that Christ has been set forth by God as the means of atonement through his death, to be received by faith. The substance of the good news for outsiders, depending entirely upon the grace of God, is the same in the message of Jesus and Paul, and in the message of Jesus and Paul alike. It is the self-sacrificing work of Christ in his death upon the cross that clears the way along which the grace of God is communicated to those who need it most. I don't know what your timetable is from now on. If there's anything you would like to contribute to our discussion of this subject, it would be very pleasant if you would seize the opportunity of doing so. I don't know if I'm in a position to answer any questions, but it's always interesting to hear questions that arise in people's minds when we deal with issues of this kind.
Those people who call Paul a bit of a sexist in Corinthians, for instance.
I just ask such people if they've ever read the letters of Paul and see the place that he gives to women. If we assume for the moment that the passages to which such people refer are textually authentic and so forth, one simply says this, that we have to establish the basic principles of false teaching and conduct and then assess those passages in the light of those basic principles. One of his basic principles is the principle of spiritual liberty. Paul, above all the other preachers of the gospel in the generation following the death and resurrection of Christ, is the great libertarian who cannot tolerate the idea that rules and regulations form any part of the true Christian life. It's the inward impulsion of the spirit and not the external compulsion of a law code that is the principle of life for him. Therefore, if in his writings I come upon some passages which seem to place restrictions on spiritual liberty, I should simply conclude that such passages are conditioned by local and temporary situations, and that the main application of Paul's teaching has to take account of his basic principle, in this respect, the basic principle of spiritual liberty. But he makes it perfectly plain that in Christ, within the Christian fellowship, there is no more room for discrimination between men and women than there is for discrimination between slaves and free men, or the point that he emphasize most of all, discrimination between Jew and Gentile. All these forms of discrimination are rendered irrelevant by the gospel, which is completely in line with Jesus' own teaching.
The way the love of God breaks out over and above justice. I was thinking of the 15th of Luke, over against what appears to be what is just.
Yes, well, it does. I mean, justice is good. The love of God is never unjust. But according to the teaching of Jesus, the father did not act unjustly to the elder brother when he gave such a warm welcome to the returning scapegrace. And he said to the elder brother, "Well, you've got nothing to complain of, son. You've been with me all the time, and all my property is yours. You'll get it all, because this fellow's got all that was coming to him already. But why niggle at throwing a party to welcome him home? After all, he's your brother. He's my son. It's a good thing to be glad that he's come home again." And that does rather illustrate the way in which, according to Jesus, the love of God rises above considerations of exact justice. If you ask what the prodigal deserved, the answer is a very different one from what the prodigal actually received.
So as we come to God as outsiders, isn't that something that appeals to us very much?
If we know ourselves to be outsiders, of course it will appeal to us, and he assures us that we are insiders, that we're not outsiders so far as he is concerned. But that was something I think that was particularly important in the ministry of both Jesus and Paul. This approach to people who felt that they were outsiders, that they weren't members of the inner circle of those who were specially favored. In the gospel, they were assured that God didn't feel towards them in that way, that they were welcomed by him and members of his inner circle.
Thank you.
And you get the same note in some of the great movements of Christian history. Some of the hymns of Charles Wesley, for example, in the 18th century, show how the gospel was eagerly welcomed by members of English society in that day, who did feel and were made to feel that they were outsiders, outcasts from society at large. It's difficult to recapture in the affluent circumstances of our environment today something of how people felt at that time, and how refreshing it was, how encouraging it was for them to realize that whatever others might think of them, however depressed and outcast they might be, God had a welcome for them.
Again, what you're saying about when Christ said, talking about being lowly to all people and being will be last, shall we do it?
His disciples found it very difficult to get rid of the idea that when the kingdom of God was set up, there would be places of special privilege for them just because they were disciples of Jesus. That they, by that very fact, that they had established a sort of claim for a preference and preeminence in the new order, about which they understood almost nothing at that time. And Jesus has to insist that in the kingdoms of the world, the great men are those who command service. In his kingdom, in the order that he is establishing, a special honor attaches to those who give service. And he himself is presented as the supreme example of this by his continually serving others, including serving his own disciples, and serving mankind supremely by giving his life as a ransom for them. That is the lesson which they found it so difficult to assimilate, even though he taught them that repeatedly. It is a very special pleasure for me, on the first day that I have ever visited Queensland, to have this opportunity of fellowship with a wide variety of fellow Christians in this Anglican church. The scripture readings to which we have listened, both from the Old and the New Testaments, are certainly very appropriate readings for this fifth Sunday in Lent, when Christians all over the world concentrate their minds and devotion on the passion, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text which I have chosen is very much in keeping with the theme of those readings. It runs like this: "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." These words are found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in the Revised Standard Version. He for whom and by whom all things exist is God. And we are told that something was a peculiarly fitting thing for God to do. It was fitting that, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, he should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. How can we judge what is a fitting thing for God to do? Sometimes we meet people who say, "I wouldn't think very much of a God who would do this or that, or of a God who wouldn't do this or that," but really, we are not in a position to judge what kind of a God, what kind of God would satisfy our standards. the only way in which we can judge what is fitting for God to do is to consider what in fact he has done. And here we are told that he has made the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, he has made Jesus Christ, his Son, our perfect and all-sufficient Savior through the sufferings that he endured. God is the Creator, for whom and by whom all things exist. Not only is he the Creator, in particular, he is our Creator. But why do I say in particular he is our Creator? Because a special relationship exists between God and ourselves. This special relationship is implicit in the creation narrative of Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make the human family." In those words, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," God declares his purpose: to bring into existence created beings in whom he could see himself reflected, with whom he could enjoy mutual fellowship. Created beings as like him as it is possible for created beings to be like their Creator. Well, that is the purpose of God, declared in the creation story. But quite obviously, something has gone wrong, because we don't feel that we, as members of the human family, are that much like God. What we know about God and what we know about ourselves suggests that God's purpose thus far has not been achieved quite in the way which Genesis 1 would encourage us to expect. Certainly something has gone wrong, but God has taken steps to put it right, and it is his action in this matter, in taking steps to put the situation right, that we can see something specially fitting for him to do. We are estranged from God, alienated from God. We are uneasy at the thought of God very often, which is very strange when we consider that we were created in order that we might enjoy, and really enjoy, in the fullest sense of that word, fellowship and friendship with God, our Creator, as he hopes to enjoy fellowship and friendship with us, whom he has created. Something has gone wrong, and it is to restore this situation that God has intervened to replace alienation by reconciliation. What steps then has God taken, and how are these steps peculiarly fitting for God to take? Well, first, since God is our Creator, it is fitting that he should intervene to redeem the human situation and to ensure the fulfillment of his purpose for mankind. For certainly, if he didn't intervene, no one else, no other being, is at all capable of doing anything in the matter. Next, it was fitting that God, our Creator, in intervening to redeem the human situation, and in ensuring the fulfillment of his purpose for mankind, should do so through a man. Cardinal Newman saw this and gave eloquent expression to it in the verse which we know: "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." The second Adam is Jesus Christ our Lord. As the first Adam in the book of Genesis stands for the old humanity which has got itself into such a mess and has become alienated from God, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the head or founder of the new humanity in which God's purpose is to be realized. that new humanity into which we enter as children of the second birth when we put our trust in him. More than that, it was fitting that in this man, God should become incarnate. God, who made man in his own image, could reveal himself uniquely in the life of a man. Think of that in connection with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you begin to think that it's rather strange that God should have chosen to incarnate himself in a human being. In what kind of being could God more properly have incarnated himself than in a member of that family created in his image and after his likeness? And if many of us are conscious of alienation from God and unlikeness to God in ourselves, well, here is a man who is not at all alienated from God, but completely at one with God, and utterly like God, so much so that he is called the visible image of the invisible God. Our text, as I said, comes from the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, where Jesus Christ, our Lord, is set forth in a variety of ways. But if we think only of the first two chapters, in chapter 1 he is presented as the Son of God, made so much better than the angels, and in chapter 2 he is presented as the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels in order that he might suffer death. Then third, not only was it fitting that God, our Creator, should intervene to redeem the human situation, not only was it fitting that he should do so through a man, it was fitting also that he should do so through suffering. For one thing, suffering is part of the common lot of men and women. One who was exempt from suffering would be a very inadequate and imperfect representative and friend of mankind. And when we think of the suffering of Christ, this is not a question of God arbitrarily imposing or inflicting suffering on someone else. It is rather a question of his enduring suffering in Christ his Son. Rightly understood, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death for our sins upon the cross, is the noblest work of God, because, as St. Paul puts it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and the Son, in this matter, as in all other matters, are completely at one. Again, it was fitting that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should become like his brothers, that is to say, should become like us, in every respect, in order to be our perfect Savior and High Priest, in order to be, as our text puts it, the pioneer of our salvation. The word rendered pioneer in the Revised Standard Version means just that, a pathfinder or a trailblazer, the one who opened up a way where no that ran before, the way to God. In fact, we hear our Lord himself say in the Gospel of John, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is then our Savior on earth and our representative in the presence of God, the man Christ Jesus. And the provision of such a Savior, our text assures, was a most fitting thing for God to do. Just as later, in this same epistle to the Hebrews, we are assured that the provision of such a Savior was a most fitting thing for us to receive. Such a high priest does indeed fit our condition, we are told later on in chapter 7, verse 26 of the same document. This is the essence of our Christian faith. But if this is the essence of our Christian faith, then two things follow. First, Jesus, provided by God to be our perfect Savior, is the guardian of mankind. I quote there from a paraphrase of part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, written by a Scot in the 18th century, the paraphrase which begins, "Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears." That Jesus, our perfect Savior, the one who suffered and triumphed, the one who is exalted in the presence of God, should be the guardian of mankind, is a thought worth bearing in mind when doubt is sometimes cast on the future of our race, when it is sometimes whether our race has any future at all. And next, he is, as our text puts it, the pioneer of salvation, as it stands in the New English Bible, the leader who delivers us. A pioneer or leader of this kind blazes a trail for others to follow. As he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that is to say, as he learned by suffering how costly obedience to the will of God must be, so those with whom he shares his ministry of deliverance must be prepared to learn by suffering what this obedience involves, this obedience to his call. But if, having experienced the saving benefits of his suffering, we ourselves,
the man
who share in his ongoing ministry as his servants and witnesses, we may have utter confidence, with his example before us, that such costly obedience is most fitting for the service of God and for the service of mankind. Its fittingness has been displayed preeminently in the suffering of Christ, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed, as is most justly due, all glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.